both revealed by God to let us know the whole truth so we can know where we should be. This is a strange chapter. I pray that I've got the right approach towards it. Even if I've misunderstood what God had from 2 Chronicles 35, which would be a horrible disaster to waste your time going through a passage and then find out later in heaven that I totally... But even if I'm not right, I know it lines up with other scriptures, so at least I'm saying the truth. It may just may not be the truth from 2 Chronicles 35. But here's what's really interesting. Josiah lives his whole life absolutely stunning as far as obedience and his wholehearted devotion to God. He looks like another Daniel, another Joseph, well, actually better than Joseph, because there's just no fault in him at all. I mean, you can almost qualify him as the Messiah, except for this one little blurb here in his life, the last thing in his life. What happens is he gets done celebration, a Passover celebration that was even twice as big as Hezekiah's. And you know how God was pleased with Hezekiah's Passover celebration. Josiah's was twice as intensive. And that's why we do Feaster the way we do, in recognition of how God is pleased with that kind of celebration, in recognition of what he's done for us. That's why Easter for us has become a big deal, only to draw attention to the amazing things that God has done for us and that we should properly celebrate in light of that. Because Easter should be the biggest celebration we have, period. Okay, half of you are with me on that, but hopefully by 2036 we'll all be on board, if there's still a world in 2036. So Josiah follows God and has this huge blowout of Passover for the people to celebrate. He actually does all the work himself. He supplies all the sacrifices, supplies everything that gets in order, him and the priests. So the people just basically have to show up, which is a lot like Feaster. Here's the kicker. He gets everything set up in the temple, gets everything set up where it looks like, wow, what a great guy. What a guy who absolutely loves the Lord. And then Pharaoh of Egypt, comes up to join the Assyrians in holding off the Babylonians, because there's a shift of power now that's taking place between Assyria and Babylon, and Babylon is slowly going to become the dominant force. And the Battle of Carchemish is on the horizon. For those of you who are familiar with ancient history, the huge power shift that takes place at the Battle of Carchemish. And Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, is on his way up in order to have his part in supporting Assyria to hold off the Babylonians. And God has told Necho to make this journey up. For some reason, Josiah feels it's his job to intercede somehow. Now, we're not given all the things that was going through his brain. In fact, we're given nothing about what's going through Josiah's brain, but we are instructed clearly in the text that this was against God's will. God told Necho to tell Josiah, get out of my way. God wants me to do this. God had told Josiah through Jeremiah the prophet. We have this from after biblical material. We also have it from Jeremiah's overall message. And Jeremiah is a contemporary of Josiah. If Josiah was at all reading Isaiah or Amos or Micah or any other of the Old Testament prophets, they also clearly instructed the leaders, listen, your trust should be in the God of the universe, not in these military alliances. Isaiah really beats that down into Hezekiah's brain. Why are you worried about an alliance with Assyria? Why are you worried about an alliance with Israel to the north? Trust the Lord and it'll go well with you. Somehow this all goes right through Jeremiah's head. It doesn't land anywhere. And we know he knows he's wrong because he disguises himself going into battle. In fact, what's absolutely stunning about the end of this chapter is the parallel it has with Ahab when he goes into battle with Josiah. Remember Jehoshaphat, when he lines himself up with Jehoshaphat about 150 years earlier, and Ahab disguises himself, and this random arrow comes down and pierces him and he dies. The chronicler goes out of his way in order to make a direct comparison between good King Josiah and wicked, evil King Ahab in their death. I know, I thought the same thing. You're looking at me like, what's it all mean, Pastor Keith? That's why I'm struggling. Other than this, it would have been really easy to look at Josiah had he lived the rest of his life in absolutely perfect obedience, at least from the recorded message that we have here in the Scriptures and from 2 Kings and from 2 Chronicles. It would be easy for the people of Israel to think, well, he must have been the Messiah. But he clearly wasn't. And it also is important for us to understand, on the other side of grace, to realize how important it is to realize everything is a gift of God's hand, and we should take nothing for granted. And I think that's what Josiah did. Listen very, very carefully. You make up your own mind. As Professor Don Turner comes and reads, is this okay up here? Okay. From 2 Chronicles 35.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. As Pastor Keith said, I'll be reading from 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. He appointed the priests to their duties and encouraged them in the service of the Lord's temple. He said to the Levites, who instructed all Israel and who had been consecrated to the Lord, "Put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves by families in your divisions, according to the directions written by David, king of Israel, and his son Solomon. Stand in the holy place with the group of Levites for each subdivision of the families of your fellow countrymen, the lay people. Slaughter the Passover lambs, consecrate yourselves, and prepare the lambs for your fellow countrymen, doing what the Lord commanded through Moses." Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offering, and also 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possessions. His officials also contributed voluntarily to the people and the priests and Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jael, the administrators of God's temple, gave the priests 2,600 Passover offerings and 300 cattle. Also, Conaniah, along with Shemaiah and Nathanael, his brothers, and Hashabiah, Jael, and Jozabad, the leaders of the Levites, provided 5,000 Passover offerings and 500 head of cattle for the Levites. The service was arranged, and the priests stood in their places with the Levites in their divisions, as the king had ordered. The Passover lambs were slaughtered, and the priests sprinkled the blood handed to them, while the Levites skinned the animals. They set aside the burnt offerings to give them to the subdivisions of the families of the people to offer to the Lord, as is written in the book of Moses. They did the same with the cattle. They roasted the Passover animals over the fire as prescribed, and boiled the holy offerings in pots, cauldrons, and pans, and served them quickly to all the people. After this, they made preparations for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the descendants of Aaron, were sacrificing the burnt offerings and the fat portions until nightfall. So the Levites made preparations for themselves and for the Aaronic priests. The musicians, the descendants of Asaph, were in the places prescribed by David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. The gatekeepers at each gate did not need to leave their post, because their fellow Levites made the preparations for them. So at that time, the entire service of the Lord was carried out for the celebration of the Passover and the offering of burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, as King Josiah had ordered. The Israelites who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel, and none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were there with the people of Jerusalem. This Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. After this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I am attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you." Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archer shot King Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day all the men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the laments. The other events of Josiah's reign and his acts of devotion, according to what is written in the law of the Lord, all the events from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Great job. Listen very carefully to what the text had to say about how Josiah did all the work for the Passover celebration and all the people had to do was basically show up. That's going to play into how events take place now that Josiah is dead and the nation falls into the hands of his predecessors and basically goes downhill from here on out. The whole nation was riding on the back of Josiah. The faith of Josiah hadn't penetrated their hearts at all. We'll talk about that next week. The question we're going to look at this week, if you want to follow along in the sermon outline, should be in your service folder, should look like this, is this. What was Josiah thinking going against Necho when God clearly told him no? I believe the answer is this. I believe Josiah had begun to believe his own press clippings about how righteous and godly and holy he was and could not fathom the possibility that he was still a sinner and vulnerable to grievous error. And all of us are in that same boat. I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but how 5 seconds can define someone's life that otherwise was totally contrary to that 5 seconds. Up to this point in my life, I have a somewhat good reputation. I mean, I haven't done anything terribly stupid. Not terribly. A lot of stupid, but not terribly stupid. Most of them were done before the age of 15, and so in American culture, we'll exempt most people from the age of 15 before, which is God's grace. But if I were to go on a shooting spree tonight, and go through downtown Hillsdale shooting out windows. I don't even own a weapon, which might be a good thing to secure. Never mind. But if I were to go on a shooting spree tonight and shoot out all the windows of Hillsdale and then go to the police station and hold them hostage for a half hour until they finally brought in the SWAT team and took me under, and it only lasted 5 minutes, this shooting spree and this little siege that I had put up, and then I went, wow, what was I thinking? I'm sorry, for the rest of my life, it'll define who I am. In your minds especially. And it would be totally out of character for me. I think. Wouldn't it, baby? Yeah, she's agreeing with me. She's up in the media. She hasn't deserted me. Some of you have evil thoughts. Does it make sense? How many politicians do we know whose lives otherwise have an outstanding, sterling record, and they do one thing. They say one thing, and all of a sudden, that becomes a defining moment of their lives. Josiah, unfortunately, the very last thing he did is that stupid defining moment when he just seems to lose his head and forgets about God entirely, which I think is the worst sin. Just forgetting about God. Josiah, continuing on, as Abraham Lincoln states in his March 30th, 1863 proclamation for National Fast Day, which is still one of the reasons why I hold Lincoln dear in my heart, the fact that he would even institute a National Fast Day just flips my trigger. Josiah forgot the gracious hand which preserved him in peace and which multiplied and enriched and strengthened Judah. And he vainly imagined Josiah imagine through the deceitfulness of his heart that all his blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of his own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, Josiah became too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. And if you don't know it or not, I've almost taken word for word right out of Lincoln's proclamation that phrase. Lincoln understood how vulnerable we were during the Civil War and why we were vulnerable, because we too had become intoxicated with our own success. I think you can say ditto for the United States in 2013. We're in the same boat. And we need to understand God's gracious hand. God truly has shed His grace on us. And we aren't recognizing it, and I really think that it will cause God one day to withhold His grace so that we wake up to the reality of how much we had. But we don't know what it's like until it's gone. We won't know what we've missed until we're gone. There was one time a boy, in fact, this is in Brian Chappell's story, book called The Holiness by Grace. Great story. I wish I was more of a father that this could be said of me, but I'm just way too practical for this to be said of me. But Brian Chappell, when he was a little boy, about 5 or 6 years old, was with his father when they were cutting down a tree, and they cut down this tree that was rotten and hollow in the middle. And so he got this one log, it was about this big around, about this long, and he took it back to home, and he was tinkering around in the garage, and he thought, I'll make Dad a Father's Day present. So he took this log, and he nailed 4 18-inch pieces of 1x4s onto it for legs, nailed a piece of binder twine out the hind end for a tail, put another 1x4 up along the side for a neck, and then another 1x4 going down, and then put nails all along it so his dad could hang his ties on it. It was his tie rack to his father, this rotten log horse, which didn't even stand up. It had to be leaned against something to even stand. So Brian gives this to his father when he's about 5 or 6 years old as a Father's Day present. And his dad goes, wow, Brian, that's wonderful. What is it? Well, Dad, it's a tie rack. It's a horse tie rack for you. And his father kept it for the next 15 years until he left the house. And he kept his ties on it. This is what Brian Chappell had to say about it after he left the house and realized what his father was really like. He says this, I realized that my work was not nearly as good as I had once thought it was. In fact, I understood ultimately that my father had received and used my gift not because of its goodness, but out of his goodness. In a similar way, our Heavenly Father receives our gifts not so much because they deserve His love, but because He is love. Have you ever had a little child help you in the garden? And then they get bored and want to go inside and you go, yes. Okay, some of you are looking at me like, what a cruel father. But when you see all your tomato plants like this, you realize this is not going to work unless they find something else to do. You don't want to discourage them because you want them to help you. But you also would like a garden in August as well. Listen, I think the God of the universe looks at us the same way. We think we're so good at what we do. And God is going, oh, vey. He does speak Hebrew, you know that. Sorry, that's not true. God is going, nice try, Porter. I appreciate your effort. But don't get a big head out of this because you really suck. Let's move along quickly. The word for the day is presumption. And I think we do a lot of presuming here in 21st century America. Presume means this. I always find it fascinating to look at definition of words because it somehow makes more of an impact when you really contemplate what the word means. Presume means to undertake without leave or clear justification. To expect or assume, especially with confidence, to suppose to be true without proof. I think that's what Josiah did. He was convinced he was right in going against Necho, when in reality, he had no justification. In fact, if he had been listening to the prophets, if he had been listening to Necho, if he had been listening to Jeremiah, if he had been listening to his own voice that he knew was speaking to him, otherwise he wouldn't have camouflaged himself and disguised himself. If he would have just been listening, he would have understood that he didn't understand. But what's the problem? The last person that's going to understand when they don't understand is the one who doesn't understand. Do you understand? We're blind to our own weaknesses. We're blind to our own faults. That's what makes it so difficult. That's why we need the body of Christ. That's why we need the Spirit of God. That's why we need the Word of God to help penetrate our hearts and minds and allow us to see the truth so that the truth can set us free. What lessons can we learn from the chronicler's writing of 2 Chronicles in his post-exilic, to his post-exilic audience? One, Josiah wholeheartedly follows the Lord. There's no doubt about that. He wanted to follow the Lord, and he did with all of his heart. He just had this 20 minutes where he just went nuts. Two, Josiah, this is going to, by the way, all the points except for B are going to go really fast. B, we're going to hold up the trolley, and we're going to spend a lot of time because B is the heart and soul of what I want you to hear. Number two, Josiah mistakenly concludes that his devotion produces exclusive spiritual discernment and unchallengeable favor with God. I spent way too long formulating that sentence. You better appreciate it. Josiah mistakenly concludes that his devotion produces exclusive spiritual discernment and unchallengeable favor with God. In other words, Josiah forgets his relationship with God is based purely on grace. Get over yourselves. It's all about the God of the universe and what He has done. We contribute nothing. What we do as far as our efforts for the kingdom of God is His working through us that makes a difference. If it's coming totally from us without His input, without His help, I can assure you it will be fire, it will be a chaff and straw that will be burned in the fire. Three, in spite of his arrogance and self-deception, God's relationship with him is unchanged because God looks at Josiah's heart and not his stupid ignorance. Sorry, stupid was added. Which is great news for all of us, because the last I knew, all of us have our 5 minutes of idiocy. Maybe it's longer, maybe it's shorter. I can't tell you the number of times things have come out of my mouth, and just as I hear them out of my own mouth, I'm going, no! Why would I say something stupid like, I mean, it happens here sometimes. And you're probably going, yeah, I know. That's probably why. We've got to recognize that we deceive ourselves, and we lots of times fall into sin. But you know what? God looks at our hearts. And He knows what we want to do. He knows what the desire of our heart is, even though we don't always follow that. I had a brilliant young man come to me a little while ago and ask me, Pastor Keith, is man good and does bad, or is man bad and sometimes does good? Is man bad and every once in a while tries to do good? Or is man bad, really good, and sometimes does bad? Folks, I know that in the deepest recesses of my heart, I want to be like Jesus. Because the Spirit of God is motivating me that way. But I also know that I have a human nature that still sticks around. And every once in a while, when I'm not thinking and not looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, when I take responsibility on my own and I make decisions on my own without running it through God's filter, I make decisions that are absolutely stupid. And I have those 5 minutes of idiocy that I wish I could get back. And the real desire of my heart to have them back is an indicator that I really wanted to do right to begin with. And that's what God sees. That's what God looks at. That's what God could look at somebody like Jephthah in the book of Hebrews, looking from Hebrews 11 back to the book of Judges, in which Jephthah makes this absolutely hideous decision to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house if God will give him a victory, and he's not thinking that the first thing to come out of his house is going to be his daughter. And I believe he sacrifices his daughter in obedience to God. And God looks back at that and goes, yeah, it was a stupid decision, but I knew his heart. And he really wanted to do the right thing. Where's your heart? And the really cool thing about all this is if we have a heart that wants to follow Jesus, his grace will cover us. So, what does this message have to do with Christ and me? A, we should also wholeheartedly follow the Lord. That means without your self-consumed and deceptive heart influencing your motivation. How many of you have said, wow, I don't know if I've got devotions for today or not. I need to do them. My day will go better. Yes, it may. But you've just revealed the sickness of your heart. Because your devotion should be in light of your adoration and love for God, not just so that you can... There's an absolutely wonderful quote that just came to my brain, and I wish I would have had it, but it's back in my computer right now, by Harry Blamires, and said, what a tragedy it would be if we go to church on Sunday morning... This is a loose paraphrase. What a tragedy it would be if we go to church on Sunday morning just so God can make a better chap of me. Our worship on Sunday morning should be in recognition of the amazing things that God has done for us. And you know what? The better making a better chap of me will come in light of our recognition of what God has done for us. That's the real motivation that will allow real change to take place. Because you try to do it on your own effort, you'll keep beating your head against the wall. You ever done that? You keep trying to get something right and you can't get it right. You try to get something out of your brain and it just stays right there. It's kind of like saying, don't pay any attention to that piano right there. Five of you just went like this. What do we do when we tell ourselves don't to do that? We just reminded ourselves to do it. The only real motivation comes when we look to Jesus, when we realize who He is and what He wants us to be. That will motivate us. That will become the true change in our heart. That will become the way we really wholeheartedly follow the Lord and real change will take place. Okay, here we go. Batten down the hatches is going to take a little bit. B, never forget that your relationship with Christ is based on grace and not your efforts. Don't be stupid enough to think that you can ever do anything that would obligate God. God can use anything He desires to accomplish His will. Anything. Anything. Pastors can be some of the most arrogant people in the world. They think they're doing God's work. As if being a school teacher is not God's work. That is an amen. I'm surprised more of you didn't catch up on that. Washing dishes is God's work. Taking out garbage. I mean, how much more God's work can that be? That's really what I'm trying to do. I'm just doing it in a different realm. Oh, some of you really got offended with that. I'm glad. Listen, Martin Luther said, if we're doing what God has called us to do, that's God's work. I don't care if it's a factory line or fixing automobiles or raking leaves. Do whatever you do wholeheartedly unto the Lord because it's God's work. But pastors tend to be really arrogant thinking they've got an extra special calling. Well, the fact that they have that attitude means that they don't understand the nature of their calling because they are who they are by God's grace and His mercy. They are not who they are because of anything they've done or accomplished. Listen, folks. If you could understand the radical change that took place in my life from 1972 to 1974, you would go, whoa, what happened to Pastor Keith? I'll tell you what happened to Pastor Keith. He got a call of God in his life that he had never heard before, and it changed everything in his life. And that call was reinforced later in 1986 when I got a full-time call to ministry. For 12 years, I basically said, no way, no way. I ain't doing that. There's no way I'm ever going to be a pastor. So it took 12 years in order for God to get through to me. Pastor Keith really did sit in class all of his senior year and said four words. I was too embarrassed. I was too shy. I was a farmer's boy that didn't say anything. And now you're going, what happened? Now we can't shut him up on Sunday morning. Do you know how long this guy preaches? I get that all the time from my fellow pastors. They say, well, how long do you preach, Pastor Keith? Well, somewhere between 30 and 45 minutes. What? I've got stuff to share. Because the God of the universe has shown me the incredible grace and mercy he extends to us from his word. And if we'll wake up and realize what the God of the universe has done for us, we too can get excited about the message that God has for us in his word. And if you're not excited, you're not reading the text. Where am I at? Never forget that your relationship with God is based on grace and not your efforts. Don't be stupid enough to think that you can ever do anything that obligate God. God can use anything he desires to accomplish his will. I like Numbers chapter 22 because it's one of those humbling texts. If you remember, God was trying to speak through Balaam in order to give a message to Balak, king of Edom? King of one of those countries, Moab. King of Moab. And so God was trying to get through to Balaam, and Balaam was on his donkey to go to Balak, and he kept trying to get through, but Balaam wasn't listening. And so Balaam used his donkey in order to kind of alert Balaam that, hey, listen, you're not paying attention to God. You know how to listen to him. And finally, after beating his donkey, Balaam just keep beating it. Balaam's donkey turns around and goes, why are you beating me? Now, listen. Wouldn't that get your attention? He begins an argument with his donkey. Come on, some of you need more better imaginations. My teeth would fall out, and I've got all my natural teeth. I would be speechless if my... Listen, I have a demon dog that... And if my dog came to me and said, hey, Porter, listen, I've been trying to tell you for 15 minutes. Somebody's outside the door. I would not be even inclined to go to the door. I'd be wondering, how is my dog speaking to me in English? And yet God spoke to Balaam through his donkey, through an ass. So if God can use Balaam's ass, he can use this one. You people respond in the weirdest ways. Oddly enough, the next time we see God reinforcing, at least the next time in my mind, I'd have to do some research to find out if this is really true or not, but in Jesus' life, Jesus makes another statement in which he says, hey, you Pharisees are telling the people to be quiet when they're exalting me as king, but if they don't say anything, the stones will cry out. Where was Jesus at the time? On an ass. I think there's a theme here. We need to realize something, folks. God is great. God is gracious. God is patient. And he works with asses like us because he's loving, not because of the great things that we bring to the table. We're all building rotten wooden horses that will one day look back and go, what was I thinking? I can tell you honestly, every message I give on Sunday morning, I go home depressed. Because I realize, oh, I should have said this. I shouldn't have spent so time on that. Why was I talking about myself, like right now? Let's go on. Listen to these quotes. A lot of these are from a book called Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. I would greatly encourage to read that book. It's about 25, 30 years old, but it's absolutely wonderful. This one's from Martin Luther. Blessings at times come to us through our labors and at times without our labors, but never because of our labors. God always gives them because of his undeserved mercy. Here's another quote. This is from Jerry Bridges' Transforming Grace. The first and possibly most fundamental characteristic of divine grace is that it presupposes sin and guilt. Grace has meaning only when men are seen as fallen, unworthy of salvation, and liable to eternal wrath. Listen to this. Grace does not contemplate sinners merely as undeserving, but as ill-deserving. It is simply that we do not deserve grace. We deserve hell. Grace is grace only if there's nothing we can do to earn it. Grace is grace only if there's nothing we can do to forfeit it. We don't have this in our brains. And our anxiety, and our arrogance, and our bitterness, and the silliness of our behavior from time to time shows that the weight of God's justice and wrath is on our own shoulders instead of being appropriately on Jesus. Get the burden off your back and put it at the foot of the cross where Jesus wants you to put it. He wants you to have life in all of its abundance, but we keep bearing the burden we can't bear. Here's another one from Transforming Grace. Here is a spiritual principle regarding the grace of God. To the extent you are clinging to any vestiges of self-righteousness or are putting any confidence in your own spiritual attainments, to that degree you are not living by the grace of God in your life. Here's one from a guy you may know. From some guy by the name of Pastor Keith. Think about your own righteousness in presenting that to God. What a joke. You have nothing to offer the God of the universe. Even your most pure righteous deeds fall far short of God's glory. I don't know how many of you know, but Isaiah 64:6, when it says our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, NIV is very, very delicate there because the actual wording means our righteous deeds are as used tampons. That's an image that will stick with you all through lunch. Now how are you feeling? Why do we feel so good about ourselves when we do something? We should feel good about ourselves that the God of the universe was able to use us. That we're able to get out of the way enough in order for Him to use us and do something that made a difference. Even your most pure righteous deeds fall far short of God's glory. The only thing you can do to please God is God. Therefore, the only thing you can offer the God of the universe is Himself, reflected in you by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That is what brings God glory. That is what pleases God. That is what brings merit to us before God. It is God and God alone. God living in us and working through us. See, a humble, contrite, broken heart is what pleases God because it alone brings us in a position to recognize the reality of our desperate need for God and His Savior, Jesus Christ. And most of us don't like to be there. Think about what we read from David's song from Psalm 51. Think about Jesus' opening words to the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most powerful and influential sermon that was ever uttered anywhere. Here's Jesus' opening words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The word blessed there is makarios. And the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that makarios was a special kind of happiness. A happiness that was so high and so exalted that the Greeks believed that only the gods could obtain this kind of happiness. And Jesus is saying, you will be supremely, divinely happy when you're poor in spirit, when you're meek, when you're mourning, when you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So why are we so hesitant to go there? Why are we so hesitant to have the God of the universe shatter our pride, to break our hearts? Because it's in the process of having our hearts broken that we are more inclined to reach out to the God of the universe to be able to find the very thing we need in order to have that type of security and peace in our hearts. Worship point is this. See God for who He is. See yourself as the sinner you really are. Worship God for His grace and mercy, because every good and perfect gift comes from Him and His grace and not from our merits or ability. My spiritual challenge is this. Begin to think life in terms of God's grace and not your merits. Even the accomplishments you have made have come as a result of the abilities you did not give to yourself. I could go into a long exposition about what changed me from 1972 to 1974, but it was basically this. God put me in groups in college that toured all over the United States singing and playing, and it forced me out of my shell. Forced me to deal with the reality that I was really shy when I was in a position that you couldn't afford to be shy and still play in churches in front of people. And God used that in order to transform my life, and I'm glad He did. Because now I got a venue to share all these wonderful things that God has shown me in His Word. Opportunities that came as a result of God's providence and protection from disaster that you enjoy as a result of God's sovereignty. If you would do this, if you would live in light of His grace and His mercy and not in the light of your accomplishments, if you would do this, I believe you will live life with more gratitude and less bitterness, because you won't be judging everybody but what they can't do that you can. And we're masters at that. We never turn it around and judge ourselves by our weaknesses and other people's strengths. We always judge people by our strengths and their weaknesses. Don't you find that fascinating? What's wrong with us? But if we would do this, I believe we'd live our life with more gratitude, less bitterness, more joy, less arrogance, more motivation, and less anxiety as you begin to realize just how good God really is. I'd like to close with a closing illustration, then we're going to move on to communion. Oh, I'm going to need this for communion. Last night, my wife and I watched a rare movie together. I normally don't do movies, to my wife's chagrin, because it's hard for me to sit in one place for... And so, but I did. I watched Seabiscuit with my wife, and I love that movie. It's like four or five movies that I love. I can watch it 50 times and still get a lot out of it. But I realized one in the middle of watching the movie last night what I need to be careful of. Seabiscuit is the horse that was during the Depression era that won a lot of races. And the jockey, it gives a story of the jockey who went through a lot of really tough times and how the owner of the horse came through tough times, and they both had wonderful success. But I realized last night that one of the things flips my natural self that encouraged me more in my natural self than I should be. Because Johnny, the jockey, makes this statement one time when he's getting the ever-living tar beat out of him and he's really, really down. He says, "I don't want your charity. I'll do it on my own." And it just hit me in the heart last night of how much that theme plays through of the movies I enjoy the most. And it's wrong. That's a worldly point of view. We like to not have anyone else's charity. That way, when we accomplish something, we can stand alone. That's from the pit of hell and smells like smoke. And it just strikes the chords of our sinful self. It resonates with our carnal nature to be able to have people look at us and say, "Wow, he worked so hard. He punished himself and got all this. What a great self-discipline." That won't last. It's only what the God of the universe is able to do through us. Because folks, when we really see the standard by which God is going to judge us, we'll realize that everything we've done in this earth on our own without God's help is like rotten toy horse Tyrax. They're really not good at all. It's only God and His goodness that accepts us. Let's pray as we prepare our hearts for communion. Father, help us. as we move now into the acceptance of your shed blood and broken body, that we would realize you did on the cross that which we could never do or wouldn't want to do.